Please turn to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts. We'll be reading verses 22 through 31 of Acts 17. Acts 17, start at verse 22. Here's the reading of God's Word. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are all also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And here ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Sorry, I asked Leo to bring me some water. I was involved in an activity last night that took a lot of yelling, so my throat is a little... And it was not a fight with my wife, so that you guys don't know. Have you ever come across something very beautiful, amazingly beautiful? Maybe a picture or a painting or a landscape, something that makes you stop and look and examine every angle of it. In the spring of 1993, I was in Brazil, and as I told you before, Emily and I would write to one another at least once every single day. That's back before email and texting and IM. We actually used pen and paper to write back then. In one of the letters she sent me, she included a picture of herself taken on the day of her junior-senior banquet. That picture at that moment was the most beautiful thing that I had ever seen. I spent time examining every aspect of the picture. I carried it with me everywhere I went. I vividly remember the fiery blue eyes looking at me. I remember the tan dress with a flowery pattern on it. I remember the hair, everything in that picture. Why? Because the object of the picture was beautiful, and I was consumed with her. For the past 4 weeks, we have been looking at the absolutely most beautiful being that has ever existed. I have painted for you, though very imperfectly, a spiritual picture of the nature of God as spirit. We marveled at the infinity of God. We saw from the scriptures and from our everyday experience that God is a living, active being. Last week we found great comfort and a great grave warning in the fact that the God of the Bible, the God we serve, is a God who doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we've been considering this most beautiful of all beings, the God, the Lord of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read to you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about God by the way of review and summary. And chapter 2, which is a chapter about God and the Trinity, it says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever Himself pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, in all His commands. To him is due from angels and man and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedient. He is pleased to require of them. Today, we want to cement the things we have already learned and add one more attribute that only God possesses. And then, Lord willing, start next week, we're going to start looking at attributes that we, in some measure, share with God because of our being made in His image. But today's lesson, today's point, is to cement and review what we've learned so far and to look at God's aseity. Don't let the strange word get to, we will define it in just a second. The passage that's before us this morning, Acts 17, does just that. It reviews everything we've learned about God and then also introduces this new aspect that we have seen yet, that God is a God of self-existence. The doctrine of aseity of God teaches that God exists in and of Himself. He did not come into existence because something or somebody else. He does not need anything or anyone in order to continue to exist. He is the cause of all things and the sustainer of all things, as some have called the first cause. This doctrine is more commonly known as the doctrine of the self-existence of God. The very word aseity, though not used anymore very often, so it's kind of pointless because nobody really knows where it is, but describes that very well. The word "a" means from, and the word "se" means self. So from self, there is self-existing. And we serve a God who doesn't need anyone to exist and doesn't need anyone to continue to exist. And this teaching is implied in the other doctrines we have studied so far. A being that is infinite, that is, transcends creation and is everywhere present, is by necessity uncreated if he's not part of creation. A being that has always existed, a being that is eternal and does never change, has by necessity to find his own existence in himself, that is, his self-existing. And the fact that God is eternal alone demands that he be self-existing. So everything we've studied so far points to this truth, that God exists in and of himself, that he does not need anybody, anything, in order to exist. And it is explicitly taught in Paul's speech before the Areopagus, particularly in verses 24 and 25. If you grab your Bibles and look at verses 24 and 25, Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. But we're going to see, we're going to take a look at this a little later. I want to begin by setting up for you what's going on here in Acts 17. We find Paul at this place, the Areopagus, in the city of Athens. He was in his second missionary journey, going towards Corinth. He had just left Thessalonica and Berea. He was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to return from Thessalonica and Berea, where they were left to disciple the new churches. We read that in verses 14 through 16. This was a particularly hard time in Paul's life. If you remember, he was kicked out of Thessalonica. He stayed maybe as little as 3 weeks in Thessalonica and was forced out of town by the Jews who had hired some thugs to kick him out. He left behind a very new church, an infant church, and he created a lot of trouble for them, if you think about it. Now they're Christians, they're going to be persecuted, yet he couldn't be there to minister to them. And he finds himself in Athens, anxiously waiting for Timothy, and Silas to come back and give them a report about the ministry in Thessalonica. We read later on in 1 Corinthians that Paul was thoroughly discouraged during this time, and that the experience in Athens actually furthered discouraged him in the ministry of the gospel. And then when he arrives in Corinth, then Jesus Christ appears to him in a vision and corrects him, much like he did Elijah, when Elijah was complaining that he was the only one left and nobody loved him, nobody liked him, and nobody wanted to believe in God anymore. And Christ comes to Paul in Corinth and says, I have many souls in this city. Don't be discouraged. Do what I've told you to do. So we find Paul in this situation in Athens, waiting for news of his new friends, new brothers in Christ in Macedonia or in Thessalonica. While he waited, Paul preached the gospel to the Athenians. He wasn't just, how do you call this, twiddling his thumbs. He wasn't just sightseeing. He spent the time, though in anguish of soul, preaching the gospel to the Athenians. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He preached to the Jews and Gentile synagogue attendees first, as it was his custom, and then he preached in the marketplace, the ancient agora. That's the center of town. That's where things were happening. If you want to meet people, if you want to see the busyness and the business of city life, you go to the marketplace, the agora, and he went there because that is where his audience would be. That's where he would find most people. I think it's interesting to see the connection between 16 and 17, that word therefore. In Luke's mind, there's no other conclusion that you could arrive. You see people without Christ, therefore, you proclaim Christ to them. And it's just a passing thing that we find in Luke's writing, but here is a powerful thing. And Paul's preaching attracted the attention and the curiosity of the leading thinkers of the town. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign god, of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And there are these two groups brought forward, the Stoics and the Epicureans. I'm not going to go in detail who they were, but they were leading thinkers of the town. And they thought very highly of themselves. They had long lost their privileged status as the intellectual center of the universe, Athens had. At this point, Tarsus the city where Paul came from was considered the center of intellectual development. But the people in Athens still thought they were the greatest thing since sliced bread, and they still thought of themselves as intellectual leaders of the world. So they come, and Paul's preaching then raised their curiosity. Some of the philosophers were upset because they thought that Paul was not worthy of being listened to. He was not as well trained as they were, so they thought. And the word babbler there is word actually seed picker. He said they looked at Paul and said, he's an eclectic philosopher. He just picked bits and pieces from different philosophies, and now he goes around and he talks to people about those things. He never sticks at one place developing his philosophy. He's not like us who stay here our whole life. And we have to come up with new things because people get tired of our old things, and we don't have the luxury of repeating our teachings and so on. However, others were curious to know who these new gods were that Paul was preaching. They thought that he was preaching about a male god called Jesus and a female god called resurrection. The word resurrection in the Greek language is a feminine word. And they thought then that Jesus was married to the resurrection, and these two new gods Paul was teaching. They were eager to hear some new teaching or some new way of thinking. We see that in verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And this is a sad and very dangerous existence, to always be looking for something new, some new thinking. As if there's some glory in novelty, just for novelty's sake. We have to be careful that we're not swept by new teachings just for the fact of it being new, but that we examine whatever is brought to us against the Word of God, and to make sure that it's not new at all, but it's the same teaching as Christ and Paul and the apostles and the Old Testament taught. So because of this novel teaching, Paul is invited to speak at the Areopagus. Look at verse 19 and 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things are." Now, the Areopagus at one point was the ruling council in Athens. But by the time of the New Testament, it was nothing more than the local philosophical society. He had no real civil power, no ruling power anymore. In the past, the word Areopagus was mistakenly translated as Mars Hill. So you see pictures of Paul standing on a hill with flowing hair and debating the philosophers in the grassy hill. It's a nice picture, but that's quite not what happened here in Acts 17. More recent archaeological and textual studies have proven that the Areopagus met in downtown. Not on the hill, but in downtown Athens. And the word is actually the name of the council, and not a place, as we see by what Luke says in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which would be very hard to do if the Areopagus was a hill. You have to have dug a hole and be in there. So he comes before the council, and he delivers a sermon to them, or a speech, in presenting these ideas that they want to hear. Notice that this sermon, which is probably a summary of the actual sermon, because addresses to the Areopagus usually took 3 hours. And we can see that in every statement that Paul makes, there's a seed of a teaching of his that we find somewhere else. So more than likely Luke summarized for editorial purposes and for writing purposes the sermon or the speech that Paul delivered there. And as you look at this, we see that it does not include any quotes from the Old Testament. If you look at your Bible, you're going to see that there's no indentation, there's no quotation marks as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And this sermon does not include anything from the Old Testament as far as explicit quotations. And I want you to compare this sermon, keep your finger here, and just turn a few pages back to your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Paul delivers 3 great sermons in the book of Acts. One is in Pisidian Antioch. That's what we find in Acts 13. The other one is in Athens. That's what we find in Acts 17. And the third one is in Miletus, when he addresses the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20. But I want you to look at your Bibles, not necessarily read, but just take a general look, starting at verse 16 of chapter 13, down through verse 41, and see how many quotes of the Old Testament are there. I'm not asking you to count, I'm just asking you to take a look and see how that sermon is filled with Old Testament quotations. Which makes sense, because this sermon in Acts 13 was preached at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, where they would be thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, but not only that, they believe in the authority of the Old Testament. Therefore, Paul could say, the Bible says this, the Old Testament that you claim to believe says this, and they'll be bound to say, okay, we believe in that as well. Now, you see back in Acts 17 that there isn't any of that there. It made sense for Paul not to reference the Old Testament explicitly, because the Athenians didn't know it and didn't think it was authoritative like the Jews in Pisidian Antioch did. So he did not explicitly quote the Old Testament. But if you carefully study this, you're going to find that there's nothing further from the truth to say that in the passage before us today, Paul did not appeal to the Scriptures. That he only appealed to the general revelation of nature available to the Athenians. Because if you study carefully, you're going to see all the themes of the redemptive history of God in the Old Testament and New Testament in this sermon of Acts 17. Sometimes, at some point, during the Westminster debates, while the different parties in the assembly in the early 1600s, mid-1600s, were debating what doctrine should be included and what formulation of doctrine should be included in the confession. J.B. Lightfoot, which was the leading Episcopal scholar, stood up and gave a heart-warming, soul-stirring sermon. And then when he walked out, one of the many people present in the debate came to him and said, Dr. Lightfoot, that was one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard. How long it took for you to prepare? And then he listed something like 42 years, meaning that was the combination of his life's work. And we find here in Acts 17, in Paul's presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything that makes Paul, which is a Old Testament saturated preacher, without necessarily quoting the Old Testament, but making that very evident in the teaching that we find in chapter 17. In his speech, we find the history of redemption described in the Bible, though he doesn't refer to it as such. In verses 24 and 25, we find the nature of God. The God who created. The God who existed before creation. The God who didn't need creation in order to exist, because he's always existed. We find God as the creator and owner of all things and absolute sovereign of all things. We find that in verse 26 when he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We find in verse 27 man's futile efforts to find God though he's near. It's a theme throughout the scriptures. We find man's utter need of God in verse 28. We find a call to right thinking and repentance in light of the judgment of God, which was confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. We find that in verses 29 through 31. And we find in that the pattern of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. You can outline this sermon by chapters 40 through 45 of Isaiah. Paul follows the exact argument that Isaiah did in speaking and calling the people of God back to repentance. So though not explicitly quoting the Old Testament, his language is saturated. His thinking is saturated with the Word of God. And as a side note, that must be true of us as well. So the content of the Gospel is exactly the same whether one acknowledges the authority of the Bible or not. We don't change the content of the Gospel depending on whom we're talking to. The content is the same. It doesn't matter what they think about it, because God has defined the content. What may change is the presentation, which takes the audience into consideration. And Paul did just that as he introduces the God of the Bible to the pagan intellectuals of the time. Look at verses 22 and 23. Luke says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" Paul found a point of contact with the Athenians. Their religiosity. He says, "You're very religious." That is the equivalent of today's, "You're very spiritual." Because the word religious is somehow a bad word in our culture. But being spiritual is a good thing. If you go to these online networks, you're going to see profiles that say spiritual but not religious. As if that means anything. But Paul comes and says, "You're very, very religious." Not as an approval of their religion, but just as a statement of fact. And he finds that point of contact to talk to them. And then he says, and then Paul was able to find this point of contact because he had observed their culture. In verse 23, he says that he had walked around and he saw that they worshipped many gods. I anticipate the Hutchinsons were in Athens at some point, right? I don't know if there's still altars all over town or not. And David is saying yes. I don't know if you know that, but Hutchinsons were missionaries in Greece at one point in their lives. But Paul walked through Athens, and everywhere he looked, there was a shrine to an idol. And he looked to one place, there was this one shrine to the unknown God. And he was able then to use that to minister to the Athenians. So knowing what's going on around you is important, so that you can communicate with those that live around you. That's an important thing. You cannot be a Christian that lives with his head or her head in the sand. You need to know what's going on around you, so that you can communicate with those that live in the same world as you do. But we have to be careful about that. I'm afraid that the idea of engaging the culture, as a very popular phrase these days, has become so popular today because it is applied in practice as an excuse to lasciviousness. That is, to do whatever people around you are doing under the guise of evangelistic research. Well, I just have to do everything that the world is doing so that I know what the world is doing. You know, I listened to John Piper speak two weeks ago now, and he said a great thing. You know, he said, "You know what? I have to make no effort to know what culture is doing because that's what my nature wants to do. I have to put great effort in knowing what the Bible wants, what the Bible says, because that's against my nature. So I have to work harder on that than in knowing what the world does." So though we are to know what's going on around us, we have to be careful that we don't use that as an excuse to live just like everybody else in the world, valuing the same things, experiencing the same things, and just being lascivious instead of being a light. I want you to notice that Paul did not go out of his way to engage the culture. In verse 16 it says he was walking through town. It wasn't like he said, "Let me find the directory of all where all the shrines are so we can go look at them and do some evangelistic research by worshiping them, by being involved in what they're doing," and so on. He was walking through Athens, saw how the Athenians behaved, noticed the artifacts, and made mental notes of it, but also noticed that it was a painful experience for him. Look at verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." The idea of provoked is the idea of just completely in turmoil. His stomach was in a knot, in a bad way. He was disgusted by what was going on. And that has to be true of us. Lastly, on this point, notice that Paul's interaction with the culture was not to join it, but to change it. Look at verse 16, and then we saw he was provoked, and then in verse 17, "Therefore," what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He established what culture was, but then he didn't join them and just doing whatever they were doing. He set his heart and his face to change it for the glory of Jesus Christ And the only way to do that is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. And in their religiosity, the Athenians wanted to make sure that they honored every god they came across. And knowing that they probably had missed some, they built altars to the gods they did not know. Just in case they missed some. There is a legend that at one point, the oracles of Delphi, which was one of the main prophesying places in Greece, told the leaders in Athens that in order not to miss anybody, grab a bunch of sheep that have never left the area and let them go. And everywhere a sheep stops, build an altar to a god, because it means that there's a presence of a god there. Even if you don't know who he is, make an altar, build there, and call them the unknown god, just to cover all bases. So Paul latches onto this concept as a way to unveil to them the god they don't know, but should know. In their abundance of the spirituality, they missed the only god that mattered, the god of the Bible. And Paul is about to tell them about that god. The irony of this account is that the man to whom Paul is speaking claimed to be the learned, the intellectuals, the college professors of the time, and they don't know the most basic and foundational principle of life, the God of the Bible. Ned Stonehouse, which was an early professor at Westminster, actually he succeeded Machen as a New Testament professor at Westminster, said this concerning this passage. He said, Paul makes the most of their public profession of lack of knowledge concerning the objects of worship by virtually reading it back to them as a characterization of their religion. That is, let me tell you what you're doing. You're worshiping all these gods, and then you're worshiping in ignorance this God that you don't know. Is that really what you want to do? Well, let me tell you about the God that you don't know, so that you can actually worship Him instead of all these other gods. Stonehouse says, he says, in effect, that which you worship, acknowledging openly your ignorance, I proclaim to you. The ignorance, rather than the worship, is thus underscored, and Paul is indicating that he will inform them with regard to that concern in which they acknowledge ignorance. So Paul's not saying that they're worshiping truly the unknown God, but he's just making a point of contact and emphasize their ignorance of the unknown God, not the worship of the unknown God. And then he starts by saying, behold, in a sense, and know the God that you don't know in verses 24 through 31. And the first thing he says establishes the self-existence of God. In verses 24 and 25, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. There was this idea in Greek theology that the gods needed the humans for their existence. That if the humans did not offer sacrifices to the gods, they would starve. And that's why they would get mad. Is everybody okay there in the Kilich row? We're good? All right, good. All right. A spider. Did I hear? Oh, no. One of God's little creatures. There we go. Anyway, going back to what we're talking about, there was this idea in Greek theology that the gods needed humans. That without them, He could not exist because they needed to be fed by the humans. Also, some of the gods came into existence through human operations. Some of the gods married some humans and other gods came into existence. So there's this thorough belief that God needed something in order to exist. And the first thing that Paul dispels is this idea that God needs anything. And that's something you need to listen and believe, that God does not need anything, including you or me. God is completely satisfied. God is completely glorified. God is completely in love with Himself, by Himself, in and of Himself, and He doesn't need any of us. So any attitude that we have that will be portrayed as, I'm the best gift of God to this nation, to this earth, or to Himself, it's not a good attitude, because God does not need us. You know, for us preachers, Balaam's donkey is the thing that we have to keep in mind, that God spoke even through a donkey. So it's not this big of a deal to be the one speaking God's word, because he could use a donkey the same way that he can use a pastor. But first thing that Paul establishes is that God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything. God spells both of these Greek ideas by saying that God predates all creation, since he is the creator, and that he doesn't need anyone for his own existence. And as a consequence of his pre-existence and self-sufficiency, God is the sovereign Lord, master of all creation, both in heaven and earth. Because he creates it, because he doesn't need it, he is the sovereign Lord. You see that in verse 24. If you want to write it down so that later you can look, Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 31. I was going to read it to you, but I'm going to skip that this morning. You can take it, look at it later, because there God is summarizing in verse 24 all that Isaiah is saying, verses 18 through the end of the chapter of chapter 40 of his book. God doesn't need men. But then Paul turns that around, says, God doesn't need you, but you cannot exist without God. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Notice that God doesn't not need our serving him, worshipping him, loving him. He doesn't need that. So when he commands us to do so, it is for our good and our betterment, not for his good and his betterment. He doesn't need our serving him. So when he commands, it's not out of selfishness, but out of a desire to see us better, to see us more sanctified, to see us more in conformity with the person he wants us to be. Unlike the Greek gods, the God of the Bible is not confined to a finite man-made idol or shrine. We see that again in verse 25. He's not worshipped by man's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. In verse 24, he speaks of his being the creator of all things, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And in Paul's speaking of the Athenians here, we see the echoes of Solomon's dedication of the temple, don't we? Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon says, "Will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built." Ultimately, this passage shows our utter dependence on God. God exists, self-sufficiently, without needing us, but we are utterly dependent on him. In verse 28, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The three categories of existence are all found in God, in him. We move and live and have our being. And Paul uses the two quotes from the Greek poets to show this truth. One from Epimenides and one from Erastus to show this truth. By virtue of creation, God is the father of all humanity, and we are all his offspring. Therefore, we owe allegiance to him, and he has the right and power to order our lives. Because he's the creator of all life. He's the giver of all life. He's the sustainer of all life. All of us, Christian and non-Christian, owe allegiance to him by virtue of his creative power. God created not only the world and everything in it, but particularly humanity. And Paul focused on that. He goes from God creating all things to God creating humanity in verse 26 when he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So he establishes this idea that God created all things, but particularly he created humanity. And the place of that this doctrine of creation takes in Paul's preaching shows us how important this doctrine is to him. God created all peoples from one man. At one point, Paul gives us, at no point here, Paul gives us any hint of any allegorical or metaphorical language being used. That Paul is using some sort of illustration that to kind of exemplify what God did. No, he says from one man, he created all people. He really means that from one man, that is Adam, all peoples have come. And as you follow Paul's argument here in Acts 17, you see that from one man we're all created. And then in verse 31, by one man, all will be judged. The literal existence of Adam is necessary for the literal existence of Christ. If God did not create like he says he did in Genesis 1 and 2, then the very veracity, the very truth that Christ existed is in doubt. as well. Because Adam and Christ are viewed in the Scriptures as two literal people who really lived, who really did what God said they did. So it's very, very important for us to realize the place of the doctrine of creation, having that God is the creator of all things, that it happens exactly like God said it did in Christian theology, and protect that doctrine of creation. And in doing this, Paul is here combating two ancient beliefs held by the Athenians. Now, the Athenians believed that, unlike all the other Greek peoples, they just sprung out of their motherland, Attica. All the other Greek peoples, in their legends, say they came from the seas. Not the Athenians, though. They supposedly are original to the Greek peninsula. And in their stories of creation, they just sprouted up like plants from the land, which made them better than all the other Greeks. And then in Greek thought in general, they were much like what they say about the Dutchies, right? What's the saying about the Dutch? If you're not Dutch, you ain't much. So the Greeks thought that if you were not Greek, you're not much. And I couldn't find a word to match Greek. But that was the idea. And Paul is combating and saying, no, all peoples came from one man, created by God in His image. Therefore, there's no racial or ethnicity that will make you better than somebody else. I think it's very interesting that in preaching the gospel, in revealing God to these people, Paul spends time in telling them that there's no difference between you and your neighbor, regardless of the color of your skin or the color of his or her skin. And that seems to be intrinsic to the gospel, that all men are equal. Equally sinners, to be sure, but also equally created in God's image. Thus, any sort of racism is a heinous and grave sin and should never be found in our thinking whatsoever. So this argument by Paul should destroy any notion of racial superiority in our minds. There's no ethnicity that's superior to the other. And keep that in mind in the importance of Paul's argument in revealing God to the Athenians. Not only did God create all peoples from one man, He also is absolutely sovereign over all peoples. He determined ahead of time when they were going to live. He determined ahead of time when they're going to live and where they're going to live. We see that in verse 26 when it says that, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only He created them, but He also takes care of every moment of their lives, even to the simple facts of when they're going to live and where. And here Paul reveals to them that this God, the God of the Bible, the God they don't know, is a God that's very concerned with everyday business. He's not only the God of the big things of creation, but He's also the God of the little things of everyday life. And we see that confirmed in the New Testament when Christ uses the example of the sparrow falling down as even that being the concern of God. And in creating humanity, God created man to worship Him. Look at verse 27. Probably the most complicated verse of the whole passage. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Verse 26 says, God created man so that they might seek the Lord. But then Paul describes that as a groping. It's a word used of a blind man in a dark room, trying to find something in this vast room. And though the man was created to worship God, he cannot find God on his own. Augustine describes man as not homo sapiens, but homo adorans, the worshiping man, not the intelligent man. Because in our hearts, God put it there that we need to be worshiping Him. But the fall has disturbed that, and we seek other things to worship. And it's not God's fault, it's our fault, because Paul says that God is near. It is us. We are blind. We are groping around trying to find God to no avail. And in this one verse, then, Paul summarizes the entire passage of Romans 1, 16 through 32. Though God created man to worship Him, Man will suppress that creative design because of sin. But the desire to worship is so ingrained in human nature that man will look for something else to worship. But because of sin, he will not find the true God to worship and will eventually worship some aspect of creation. And you might say, you know what? We are in a sophisticated culture. People are not worshiping idols anymore. But how many people could you describe as workaholics? Or how many people can you describe as being so entranced by sports that that is their God? Or how many people are alcoholics, or as the Bible calls, drunkards? We find idols to worship. It might not be the little statues, but we will find idols to worship if we don't follow the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures. Paul says that the natural man is groping for God. That is, he's like a person in a dark desert looking for God by reaching around him for no avail. And it's not till God interferes and gives light and sheds away the darkness, as we saw in John 1, verses 1 through 5, can that man see God and actually seek him in truth. Lastly, in this point, notice that the problem is not with God. He's near. The problem is with men. Man is the one that can't find God. God is everywhere available to men. And then Paul concludes this sermon by telling them that they need to act according to what they now know. He said, you know what? Now you know who the God that you worship without knowing is. This is what you need to do. There are two things you need to do. You need to think and you need to repent. We saw that, and see that in verses 29 through 31. In verse 29, Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device. So this is God. He's a God who exists by himself. He's a God who created you. He's a God who sustains you, that you cannot exist without. What do you do with that? You think. And you think in a certain way about God. That's the command that Paul gives here in verse 29 by way of negation. Think of God how he really is. Paul says, not like you want him to be. And that's a big difference. Think of God how he really is, not how you want him to be. We often try to make God in our own image. We say, my God would never do this or that, with the implicit clause. Do you know what the implicit clause would be? My God would never do this. The implicit clause is, because I would never do that. And we're not making God in our own image, instead of letting God be who he says he is. We must think according to what God has revealed to us about himself and his word. That has to rule over our thinking of God. Think of him as spirit, not being confined to matter. And more importantly, as being a personal God. Think of him as infinite, going beyond creation, yet being fully present everywhere in creation. Think of him as eternal, without a beginning or an end, ever living, ever acting. Think of him as self-existing, not needing anything, yet creating you to be loved and to serve. And then the second action that Paul says you need to do, that the Athenians have to do, is to repent. In verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God had overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. That includes you who are here this morning. Everywhere includes here. If you have never repented from your sins and turned to Christ for forgiveness, do it now. The God who made you and who sustains you commands you to do that. If you're a Christian who are living in sin, repent of it now and turn to Christ for forgiveness. The God who saved you is commanding you now for you to do that. Now, God may not have acted upon your sins yet, as we read in verse 30 and 31. But there is coming a day when he will. And he is going to judge all sins in the person of Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus is going to stand there and say, yeah, I died for this one. He trusted in me. I didn't die for this one here. He never repented. Never trusted in me. Though God may seem like he's not punishing sin now, there will be a day when he will. And all will be judged, either according to Christ's work or your work. God calls every man to repent. And that's confirmed by the resurrection of Christ, according to Paul. What were the results of Paul's preaching? Verse 32 through 34 says that Paul preached his heart out. He left nothing behind. He just gave himself. Everything he could give to them, he gave them. And when he was done, the majority of the people in the audience mocked him. Some believed, to be sure, but the majority of them mocked Paul for believing in the God of the Bible. Then we need to ask ourselves, was he successful? Was he successful in preaching the sermon to the Athenians? The only answer he can give is a resounding yes. God was faithfully proclaimed. The gospel was clearly presented. That is success. At the end of the day, these two things is what success is in preaching. God faithfully proclaimed, the gospel clearly presented. That is, I believe, what we have done here today. And this is what we're called to do. And we see here in Acts 17, the God of the Bible. So people of God, behold your God in Acts 17. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, the prophet says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. The prophet was called to go to the mountains and tell the people of God, behold your God, see your God. And this morning I call you, and throughout this whole series on God, I call you, behold your God. Love Him. Embrace Him. Serve Him. Be fulfilled with Him. Be filled with Him. Find your whole satisfaction in Him. For to know Him right is life eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that the preaching is foolish apart from the blessing of your Spirit, so we pray that your Spirit would be working through it. We pray that you'd apply these things to our hearts that we might behold you. Help us to meditate upon these things. Cause us to repent of sin. Help us to be sanctified through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.